Well, the book of John, what's the theme of it? It's salvation only comes through Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Now, John tells us why this gospel, this good news was written in the key verse, and that's John 20:31. You'll see it up here. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And life there, or you may have there, is the Greek word echo. It means to have or to possess. And I love this because this belief is not a wishy-washy kind of belief. It doesn't come and go. It's a solid belief. And Jesus, or John's going to talk about belief or say belief about 100 times in his gospel. Now, in chapter 13, Jesus withdraws from his public ministry, and then he transitions to private instruction as he trains his disciples for his departure. That's known as the Upper Room Discourse. That's in chapters 13 through 17, where a lot of this intimate training takes place. Now, this morning, if you look at the chapter, if you just look at your Bible and you have a red letter edition, you'll see that the majority of the chapter, Jesus is doing all the talking. There's maybe like three verses or three questions where it's in black, where people are just asking some questions of him. But he's doing the majority of the talking this morning. And my prayer is that I hope that we would allow him to speak directly to us today. Now, at the start of chapter 13, just go there, the very first verse, flip back a page. John tells us that the Father's plans are quickly unfolding for Jesus. Verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." You might want to maybe underline that word. I'll tell you kind of what it means. And I put in here just as an kind of expanded translation, he loved them continually to the end. See, our love has limits, doesn't it? But his doesn't. He loves fully and continually. What that word "to the end" means is to the maximum. That love doesn't need any kind of improvement. When you love somebody to the maximum, can you improve upon that kind of love? You can't. And I love that, you know, think about this. Did Jesus ever have a "not my finest moment" moment? Have you guys ever had a, "oh, that was not my finest moment" moment, right? You guys that did, you're lying to yourself. Liar faces. We've all had those "not our finest moment" moment. But he never had one of those. Every single encounter, every time, every situation, he handled it perfectly. Well, Joey, what about the Pharisees? Well, parents, sometimes love looks tough, doesn't it? Amen? Now, in the preceding chapters, Jesus is going to see his disciples at their absolute worst. He's going to see them run away, going to see them act cowardly. All kinds of things are going to unfold. He's been preparing them for this moment for 3.5 years, but this is definitely going to be not our finest moment for his disciples. But yet he still loves them. He loves them to the maximum. And I love that he sees us at our absolute worst, and he still loves us to the maximum. Now in chapter 13, Jesus told them about some future events that are going to literally unfold right before their eyes just a few hours from now. He's departing from them, and we know that from John 13:33. And the disciples are like, "Well, where is he going? You know, could they go with him? How were they going to get to where he was going?" And these were just some of the perplexing questions that they thought about that night at the table with Jesus in that upper room. And all of them would forsake him, and Peter, who's their strongest, would deny him. One of the chosen 12 is a traitor, and he's going to betray Jesus. And he would suffer death by crucifixion. Remember, that's a death reserved for criminals, not for a Messiah. And he told them that they, you know, where he was going, they cannot follow right now. They'll come later. So imagine hearing all of this news at that table that night, and you're thinking, Jesus is going to set up his kingdom. We're going to have key positions in his administration. They're arguing about who's going to be chief of staff and chief of agriculture. It is Israel, right? And so they're arguing about who's going to have these key positions. And then he's been telling them this, but the reality is set in that just a few hours from now, life is going to look very differently than what they thought it was going to look like. And because of this, they're inwardly shaken. They're confused by this. They're heavy-hearted, and they're distracted by this news. I mean, they're wrecked. And everything seemed on the verge of collapse, but it's not. How many of you guys want to raise both hands that you can relate to being inwardly wrecked? I think we've all been there. I think it's something that we can easily relate to, putting ourselves in this position of where they're at and feeling the emotions that they're feeling. And life is not unfolding the way that they expected. You know what? Sometimes life doesn't unfold the way that we expect as well. And maybe we're disappointed by it. And we know that they're troubled by it. And in verse 27, later we're going to learn that they're afraid of it. And we can relate to that. And I think they think they're losing some important things because of this news. Think about it. He's there. He's been loving them. He's been with them for three and a half years. And he's going away. Now think about that. What would you be thinking? I'm not going to ever hear his voice again. I'm not going to get to talk to him again. Jesus often protected them, so their safety with Jesus. Maybe they see that their security is going away. He provided for them. I mean, they literally leaned on Jesus for almost everything. If you think about it, would you want somebody like that in your life to go away? You know, maybe this morning you're sitting to the person that you love and cherish most on the planet, and think about them being here today and not being here tomorrow. And what would that reality of that look like? And some of you maybe, you know, being sensitive of Mother's Day is, you know, your mother is not here this year. And maybe Mother's Day is just a little bit hollow for you. But think about that. All the things they think they're not going to get to experience, but Jesus says, no, you're going to get to experience them again. It's just going to look a little different. You think about this. You would think that they would be comforted him in light of what lay ahead of him. But what happens? Jesus is the one that is comforting them. Why? Because they need some encouragement and some perspective right now. And I think we do as well. I think we need some encouragement and perspective right now. Just not only what's going on in our world, but just what's going on in our individual lives right now. You know, I don't know what you're going through right now, individually or personally right now, but I've had some heart trouble lately. I've had some trials and tribulations in my life lately. And I'm going to guess it's the same for you. Amen? So I've entitled this morning's message, Heart Troubles, Part 1. Well, Joey, why is it a part 1? I was like, I could get through all of chapter 14. And I got to studying and looking at everything. Yeah, it wasn't going to happen. So there'll be a part 2. Amen? So a troubled heart is not something any of us are immune to. We've talked about that. There are all kinds of situations and circumstances for us to get worked up about. There's all kinds of situations and circumstances for us to worry about. And if we're really honest with ourselves, we do. I mean, we get worked up, we worry. And what do we worry about? We worry about our kids. We worry about how much money isn't in our bank account. Or how much money isn't in our retirement account. Or maybe you worry about job security or relationships. Or maybe you worry about the future or your health. I love that Jesus is going to speak directly to this condition to his disciples. And he's going to comfort them with some assurances that they get to have because of the cross that he's going to. And as we look at this, as we go through these verses, remember that we're listening in on their conversation. So he's talking to them, but understand that he's talking to you this morning. So let's dive in here. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. So this is not an option. This is a command of Jesus. He's not leaving it open for interpretation here. Now, troubled, what does that word mean? Because he's saying not let your heart be troubled. Well, troubled means to cause inward turmoil, stir up, disturb, unsettle, throw into confusion, or agitate. How many of you guys have had an agitated heart before? Did you drive down I-25 this morning coming to church, right? And what's the heart? It's our mind, it's our will, and it's our emotions. So what this is a picture of inward commotion. where your heart becomes fearful and anxious because of what's happening on the outside of you is causing an inward effect. So Jesus knows what's going on inside of him. So what does he do? He lovingly speaks to their condition. He says, stop allowing your heart to be troubled. The Greek in here means that it's in progress. It's not. He's not saying, hey, in case you're thinking about worrying, don't. What he's saying was, you're already there. I want you to stop doing it. Well, Joey, that sounds amazing. Especially moms. Do moms like to worry? Are moms worry warts? Moms, can I get an amen? I'm married to one. You are worry warts. Worry about everything, right? Now, the you're there is plural, but the heart there is singular. Well, Joey, what does that mean? Well, think about that. It's the same thing I'm doing. I'm looking at all of you and I'm speaking to you, but you're being spoken to individually. And he's saying, stop allowing your heart to be troubled. The reason why he did that is he wanted to convey the message that, understand this, disciples, that you are 100% responsible for your own heart before God. I'm not responsible. You're not responsible for someone else's heart. Think about how much better our relationships would be if we just focused on the condition of our own hearts rather than trying to point out the condition in somebody else's heart. Jesus continues to say this, stop allowing your heart to be troubled. Well, great. How do you do that? Who are you looking to? When you have those problems, when you have that inward commotion, who do you look to? Are you self-reliant? I'm going to fix this. I'm going to overcome this. I'm going to push this aside. I'm going to push through. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. What's your mind, your will, and your emotions fixed on? Are they focused on problems or are they focused on God's promises? Because Jesus told them some pretty hard realities about what's coming in their future. And remember, in light of that, they're confused, agitated, and there's a lot of inward commotion that's happened on. And that's what they're thinking is, we don't really know how things are going to work out. And that's why their hearts are troubled. Trouble usually has the appearance of being in control, doesn't it? But just because we can't control trouble sometimes doesn't mean that trouble is in control. Because Jesus said to them, here's the solution to your troubled heart. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, what that means is I want you to have trust. I want you to have faith in, and it's in the present active tense. So what does that mean? It's present and active. It's not like he's saying something's not there and I want it to be there. It's there, but I want it to remain there is what he's saying there. I want you to keep having faith in me. Instead of giving into your troubled heart, Jesus told them, hey, continue to firmly put your trust in God and put your trust in Jesus himself. So what is he doing there? He is putting himself on equal footing with God. He's saying, I am God. He'll make that claim quite a bit, won't he? Okay? So here's what he's saying. Look, disciples, God's got a plan. I'm executing the plan. What you guys got to do is you just got to let it play out. You got to watch it unfold so that you can see that it's all going to work out according to his plan. And maybe that needs to be our perspective as well this morning, is God has a plan for you. And that plan is being executed. But you got to have the faith and the patience and the endurance to let it play out, to watch it come to fruition, to see that, as Romans 8:28 says, that God works all things out for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. But we so like to get our hands on God's plan, don't we? God, you apparently need my help. My business card, you go up there and my business card says assistant pastor. Sometimes we want to play the assistant pastor role to God, don't we? Let me help you out, God, you know, the creator of all things. He's saying, continue to trust the both of us, and your trusting in us is going to bring you comfort and peace to your troubled heart. Do you really trust that God is bigger than any difficulty or any challenge that you're going to encounter? Amen. But I think if we're honest, there's times that we doubt that, don't we? Or we want to know that A plus B equals C. You know, God, I want to know step 10 of the step 10 process. I want to see how this all, I want to know before I start, how I want to fast forward to the end of the movie. And God says, you got to watch it from the beginning. Because there's something I'm going to do in and through you watching it from the beginning and watching it all the way to the end. Now, what's like I said, what's in the future for these disciples after Jesus ascends to heaven? External trouble and lots of it. Now, do you think that the Apostle Paul was acquainted with external trouble? Has anybody read the book of Romans before? You know, the guy, literally the Holy Spirit wrote some books through him about external trouble. Now, check this out. Now, this is how Paul views that external trouble. This is how he sees it, okay? 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working. I mean, it's present tense. It's an ongoing process. It's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So the Greek word there for affliction, he says, affliction is light. Paul, you need to stop smoking that crack pipe, bro. Affliction there, it's the Greek word flipsis. And here's what it means. Flipsis is trouble that inflicts distress, oppression, or tribulation. It conveys the idea of being squeezed or placed under pressure or crushed beneath a weight. Have you been squeezed before, church? Amen. Now, when you squeeze something, what comes out of that squeezing is a byproduct of what's in the inside of the thing that's being squeezed. So when you squeeze a Christian, what's supposed to come out? Faith. Faith is supposed to come out through the works of the Holy Spirit. It's pure, authentic fruit juice, somebody told me last night. Yeah. No preservatives. That's what they told me. But sometimes when we're squeezed, what comes out of us? Fear. Doubt. You know why? Because it's in there. When the pressure gets intense, you know what we start looking to do? We start looking for ways to bail out. Where's the bailout? Where's my safe landing? Because the circumstances sometimes are just too much to handle. And I think we're tempted to bail out because of our attitudes. Maybe we're feeling angry or bitter or even mad at God because we're being pressed in on it. We don't like it. Our flesh doesn't like to be pressed in. And maybe we're looking for someone else to blame our problems on. Or maybe you're even tempted to bail out in your actions because you know that you're supposed to preserve in righteous ways, but you don't want to do that. And we do that by taking our thoughts captive and keeping things straight in our own mind because we're looking at the squeezing through heaven's perspective, not our own perspective. You see, staying under the pressure is how God tests our faith in order to make us mature and complete in Christ. That's Dave taught us that when we're in the book of James. But if we bail in our attitudes or our action under the burden, you know what we're doing? We're interfering with the productive intentions that God has for our lives. Because the Greek word James uses in that text, perseverance, James 1:3, is the Greek word hupomeno. And it's derived from two Greek words, hupo meaning under, meno meaning remain. So James is making this point in order that God's refining goals in our lives, we need to be willing to cooperatively remain under that pressure, even though our flesh doesn't want to do that. Because what we're doing is when you allow yourself, when you say, okay, I'm being squeezed, I don't like it, but I understand it has its purpose. And I know that God is not only going to be with me during it, but he's actually going to see me through it. Okay. This is part of God's maturing process. And what you have to ask yourself is, okay, what do I value? When I'm being squeezed, what is it that I value? Because it boils down to whether or not we want comfort or we want God's character in us. And I promise you, gang, I've been through a lot of this. A lot of squeezing by the Lord. I'm a fixer-upper project. But I promise you that the pain is going to be well worth the gain. And I read something as I was studying that just kind of hit me. It says, when trials assault our surface pleasures, we consider afresh our sweetest treasures. Now, how did Paul describe these external problems again? He says they're light. Light in weight, and it means quick. I'll be honest with you. When I'm going through them, maybe you feel the same way. They don't sound light. They don't feel light when you go through them. So what's light about them? Well, Thomas Watson said, consider that our sufferings are light. It is heavy to flesh and blood, but it is light to faith. Affliction is light in a threefold respect, and it'll be up here. It is light in comparison to sin. It is light in comparison to hell. So look at that. What is persecution compared to damnation? What is the fire of martyrdom, which all of these guys are going to experience except for one, compared to the fire of the damned? It is no more of the pricking of a pin compared to death's wound. And then affliction is light in comparison of glory. The weight of glory makes persecution light. The torments of all men in the world could be laid upon one man. It were not worth 1 hour's being in heaven. And if persecution is light, we should not be overly downcast by it. Let us neither faint through unbelief nor fret through impatience. And Peter would say, you know, the strongest one of them all that's about to deny the Lord, he would say, our sufferings are just for a little while in 1 Peter 5:10. See, your sufferings may be longer than you want them to be, but they're not everlasting like heaven will be. Now, did Jesus desire for us to have a cushy, trouble-free life? He didn't say that, but he promised that we would have an untroubled heart even in an untroubled life. Because, gang, I'll be honest with you, some of life's greatest lessons are learned through the school of affliction. Now, there's this song that Chris, you know, New Announcement Boy, I'm going to tell him he's New Announcement Boy. He turned us on to this song, and it's called Light and Momentary, and it's by a group called For All Seasons. They're a worship band out of San Diego. I would really encourage you to jump on YouTube, listen to that, but listen to the song while you're watching the words. Because it's been a tremendous blessing to my wife and I. I mean, we literally, like, we're driving to the building and we're listening to the song like 4 times. Because it's been ministering to us. It puts things in proper perspective. So I would encourage you. It's called Light and Momentary by For All Seasons. So he's going to encourage him. He goes, here's the first promise. Yes, you're about to be squeezed, but here's some things that you can bank on. The first promise is if you believe and you trust in Jesus for salvation, you're going to heaven. Can I get an amen? Amen. We're going to heaven, okay? Because he says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. That means dwelling places. So the remedy for their troubled heart is perspective. We're going to heaven. I mean, what really are troubles in light of eternity? Now, Jesus refers to heaven as what? What does he say there? What's heaven? My Father's house. And his favorite name for God was my Father. I mean, he says it just in this chapter 24 times. He's going to say it 53 times in the upper room discourse. He likes to talk a lot about his Father. So according to Jesus, heaven's, it's a real place. It's not fantasy land. It's not a product of religious imagination. It's home for God's children. Right now, heaven is a place where God is dwelling and where Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now, since it's God's house, what do you think it would be full of? Love, joy, peace, right? How many of you guys would like a little more of that in your life? Amen? So in the New Testament, we know that heaven is often compared to a country because it emphasizes its vastness, a city because of how many people inhabit it, a kingdom because of its structure and its order, and paradise because of its beauty. And I love that we're going to be residents there. We're not just going to be guests. You know what that means? They can't kick you out. You can kick your guests out, but you cannot be kicked out when you're a resident. Amen? Now, when the Apostle John, he tried to describe heaven. And literally, he ran, if you read Revelation 21 and 22, he runs out of symbols, or almost runs out of symbols in comparisons. I think one way of imagining what heaven is like is picture creation without sin or without death or remove suffering or corruption. Because remember what God said about it when he finished creating it. He said, it's very good. And you know what? I'm looking forward to seeing all the things that John described in those chapters. But you know what I'm really looking forward to? I'm looking forward to what won't be there. You see, heaven is a place of no mores, according to Revelation 21, 4. Some lady thought I meant s'mores last night. I was like, I'm down. I'm good. It's a place of no mores. No more death. No more sorrow. No more crying, mourning, or pain. Amen? That's going to be really cool. Now, in heaven, there's no sense of need or wanting for anything, and there's no negative emotions. And I really pray that this morning, that after this, when you're walking out here, that you already feel bound to heaven. Because remember what's already there. Our Father's there. Our Savior is there. Our real home is there. Our name is there. Eternal life is there. Our inheritance is there, and our citizenship is there. And I hope that your affections and your hearts are there. Now, Jesus said heaven's a real place, so we talked about it. It's a loving place. But you know what it also is? It's an exclusive place. Not everybody is going to get to go to heaven. So many people, you know, we're all God's children. No, we are not. We're all God's creation, but we are not all God's children. You become a child of God, how you put, what you do with the person of Jesus Christ. That's what makes you a child of God. Yes, you are his creation, but what you do with Jesus Christ is the most important decision that you can make. Now, I just got to thinking about this yesterday afternoon when I was finishing studying. And you guys probably remember this because we told you, but in December of 2017, our family and our future in-laws took a trip to Disney World. And it was just an exciting time because our son was engaged. He's since then married. He's been married for a year now. But this was like an exciting time. The trip came, you know, so quickly. And we were excited about it. We would talk about it. We were planning for it. It was kind of like a pre-celebration of some exciting changes that were coming. You know, the kids were getting married. Life was going to look a little bit different in some very wonderful ways. And we were passing each other and, you know, talking with one another. I mean, we're adults. All of us are adults, but we were acting like little kids. I mean, we even had a countdown app on our phone. Oh, okay, I did. 75 days, guys. 75 days. 50 days. One day. You know, I mean, we were like that. And it just got me thinking. It's like, okay, if I got that excited about going to Disney World, shouldn't I be like 100 times more excited about going to heaven? And somebody last weekend, I was back here in the back waiting to come out for announcement, and somebody showed me that on your phone, you got this app called Screen Time. You guys know what I'm talking about? The millennials are like, oh yeah. The great people are like, I don't know what the heck you're talking about. Screen Time. Well, I guess Screen Time, what it does is it shows you how much time you spend on the different applications on your phone. So if you want to see how much time you're spending on social media and be totally condemned, you just look on that. You know, you want to see how much time you're spending texting, you know, you can look at all that type of stuff. And it got me thinking, if there was an app for how much time that we spent thinking about heaven, I wonder how much time it would tell us that we spend thinking about heaven. And would we be surprised how little time we spend thinking about it? And how would that compare to how much time we spend thinking about earthly things? You know, have you ever heard that saying, you're so earthly minded that you're no earthly good? Have you guys ever heard that before? Just follow along here. You're not up here teaching. Rebuke you in the name of Jesus. Look at what C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity. A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next, speaking of heaven. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world, meaning heaven, that they have been so ineffective in this one, earth. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Jesus never provides us with false hopes. His hopes or his promises don't disappoint. Because he says in part of that verse, if it were not so, I would have told you. He's not going to tell them something to get them to believe in false hopes. He's saying, trust my promises. I've always told you the truth. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And what that means is I added specifically. I love what David Guzik said in his commentary. It says, love prepares a welcome. With love, expectant parents prepare a room for their baby. With love, the hostess prepares for her guests. Jesus prepares a place for his people, his bride, because he loves them and he's confident of their arrival. Now, verse 3 says, and if, that means since, and since I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know the way you know. So what he's saying there is, you know the way that leads to the place I'm going. Now, this should have taken them back to Mark 8, verse 31 and 32. And this is what it says. Will it be up there? Yep. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, the disciples are 50% listeners, aren't they? They always hear the first part. They just don't quite hear the second part. They heard the you're leaving part. You're leaving. You're going to die. Okay, but how does Messiahship? I don't get it. You're supposed to like kick Rome to the curb, set us up for the key administration positions, rule and reign, boom, done. Life is happy. They always hear the first part, but they just don't hear the victory part. Sometimes we're like that. We're not good listeners. We hear the trouble part, but we don't hear the I'm going to be with you in through it, and I'm going to see you through it part, right? We're just like them, okay? Now, way there means a path, a road, or journey, and it has the sense of the means of attaining a result. What road is Jesus going to walk a few hours from now? The Via Dolorosa. Do you guys know what that means? The way of sorrow. That's the road that he's going to walk. Okay? Now, in the next three verses, Thomas asks a question about Jesus' departure, and then Jesus answers him in verses 5-7. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know, meaning we don't understand where you're going, and how can we know the way? How can we get to where you're going? I mean, they want to be with him. Remember what this guy's done for them. They don't want separation. They want to be where he's at. And I got to be honest with you. I appreciate his honesty. Because there's times where I'm confused. You know, I don't understand the plan. I don't understand what's going on. Maybe I'm looking at God's word. I'm like, I don't understand what that means. Lord, help me. You know, I know some of you, and I know what some of you are going through. And because I love you, I'm confused about what God is doing in your life. Because I don't know that A plus B equals C. I know the end result. I know what's going to happen, but I don't know what's going on. And because we are called to love one another, it seems like an easy byproduct, right? But I get confused as well about stuff. I don't understand. So Lord, help me. I need some instruction or some clarity on what you're doing here. And I love that we can ask the Father. He doesn't mind our confusion. He doesn't mind our questions. He doesn't like, get away from me, you stupid servant. He doesn't do that with us. He can handle it. And Thomas was saying to the Lord, hey, Lord, our knowledge stops at death. So how can we go to the Father unless we die? You've told us you're going to die and you're going to go somewhere. They probably think it's like to another city, like they were traveling with him from cities to city. But you're going to die. You're going to go somewhere, but we don't know how to follow you. There's no maps on how to get to the Father after you die. So how can we know where you're going? You know, they can't ask Siri. Siri would like take them to like Albuquerque. We want to get to the Father's house. We want to be where you're at. And Jesus says, here's how you do it, Thomas. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, and I'm going to read you after looking at every word in its tense, like an expanded translation of this. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But let me read to you, based off of looking at these words, what he's saying here in that statement. I alone am the way to the Father. I alone am the truth from the Father. And I alone am the life from the Father. No one has ever come, is coming, or will ever come to the Father any other way except through me. What is he saying there? Salvation, eternal salvation, comes through a person. It's the sixth of his I am statements that he's making there. And just a side note, what really motivates us to seek the Father? Are we coming to God to get to know God, or are we coming to God to get something else that we're really after, which is something else? It's not even him. I'm not going to take you there. I'm going to paraphrase it for you. But in John 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 men, not including women and children, with what? 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. So families were large back then. Let's just say it was one wife and one child. That's 15,000 people. That's what we would call what? A miracle. And then the next day, people are seeking after him to make him king. They're not seeking him. They're seeking what they can do for him. Now, in verse 26 of John chapter 6, and here's his response to them wanting to make them king. What he does is he calls them out on their motivation. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of loaves and were filled. See, Jesus knew their interest in him was mainly because of his ability to provide for them physically. They weren't seeking him to get to know him. They were seeking him because he could fill their stomachs. Why do we come to him? What's our motivation in coming to him? Is it to get something or to get to know him? Because see, they weren't concerned with they were more concerned about their hungry stomachs rather than their concern for their hungry souls. Seeking him was motivated by his resources rather than his desired relationship with them. And I think the saddest part, if you read that chapter, John chapter 6, is it says in verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more because they couldn't swallow some of the hard truths that he said because they wanted to come to him and believe on their own terms. They came to get something, not to get to know someone. Now back in when Jesus said in verse 6, he just made that absolute statement. There's no like ambiguity about it. And it just reminds us that we can be open-minded about some things, but there's certain subjects that require us to be closed-minded. Don't you guys hear people say there are many paths to God? And they say it like intellectually like this. There are many paths to God. Right? Have you guys heard that before? And that is a true statement, but not unto salvation. Yeah, there's many paths to God. Because every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. So are you kneeling to him as Savior, or are you kneeling to him as your judge? So yes, that is a correct statement in regards to judgment. That is not a correct statement in regards to salvation, okay? And you know what? People want to argue this point until they're blue in the face. You Christians are so narrow-minded, right? And I like to think that we're single-minded on this subject, okay? And I don't mean to say this in a snarky kind of way. I mean this in a very loving way. But if you don't like verse 6 and the claims of verse 6, you got to take it up with the person that made it. But please consider who is making that claim and what he has done for everyone that would receive that claim. Look at Colossians 1, 13 through 18. This is who's making that claim and what he has done. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are of earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. So this means that religions that assign Jesus a role that's different from the one that the Bible gives, they're not bringing people to God or eternal life. That's dogmatic, Joey. Truth's dogmatic. Sorry. And some people won't like that I use that word, dogmatic. Now, let me read you this article. You guys ever heard of that website, gotquestions.org? It's a good website. I'm not going to read the whole article to you, but When you hear that word dogmatic, maybe you think of it in a negative light. Dogmatic. Okay, if you think of it that way, I hope what I'm about to say here might change your mind. In Christianity, dogma, which is part of dogmatic, okay, is biblical doctrine proclaimed by and accepted by Christians. The three most basic dogmas of the Christian faith, those which are which all Christians are taught and must believe, are what separate Christianity from all other religions. The three are the deity of Christ, his substitutionary death and resurrection, and salvation from sin by grace through faith alone. All other religions reject Christ's deity and teach that salvation is achieved and or retained by some form of human works. To be dogmatic, that is to have a strong set of beliefs about faith and doctrine, is often frowned upon in today's pluralistic culture. Yet believers in Christ are commanded to be dogmatic. Brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings, the dogma, okay, that we pass on to you, whether by word or by mouth or by letter. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Being dogmatic about Christianity is seen by most as being divisive, unloving, and closed-minded. Is Christian dogma divisive? Definitely. It divides truth from error, sound doctrine from heresy, and spiritual reality from wishful thinking. Dogma also recognizes and accepts the truths that the divisions that exist in many opposites of Scripture: light and darkness, good and evil, law and grace, faith and works, sheep and goats, wisdom and folly, life and death. As Christians, we are not to be divisive in our attitudes towards others, but we must cling to truth. Clinging to truth requires rejecting falsehood. Is Christian dogma unliving? Far from it. In fact, it is the epitome of love. It begins with God so loved the world that he sent his son to provide salvation from sin. Christian dogma is based on the love of Christ, who died on the cross out of love for his people. Furthermore, it manifests itself in the love of Christians for God and for one another as commanded by Jesus. To clearly proclaim Christian dogma is the most loving thing we can do, because it shares with others the only means of escaping an eternity in hell. Dogmatic Christians are often called close-minded or narrow-minded, but Christianity, by its very nature, is closed and narrow faith. Jesus declares himself to be the only way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to God except through him. Dogma is important. It does make a difference what we believe. But here's how you do it. Always speak the truth in love. And you guys have heard this phrase before, in essentials, unity, in the non-essentials, diversity, and in all things, charity. Okay? So what that means is, it's our approach, right? Do you have to be jerk face about the way that you communicate dogma? You don't, okay? The Bible says, let us reason together, okay? Now, in God's economy, truth is transcendent, not relative. It doesn't change. Okay, I'm not going to even get on that soapbox, okay? Is there a lot of shifting in truth in the world we live in today? Okay, I'm just going to leave it at that because I could, like, go an hour on that one. And I mean what I'm about to say as the best compliment that I can give somebody, okay? My sons had a teacher who was the most dogmatic, narrow-minded person I've ever met. She insisted to them that 2 + 2 = 4. That person was my wife. She taught them that 2 + 2 = 4. You guys understand what I'm saying there? There's going to come a time where people are going to come to us and say, it really doesn't. We found another way. It actually equals 11 or 22. And they'll provide the story that makes you, it sounds so good that it actually looks like it looks like that. You know what I'm saying? My point being that if we don't stand for something, we're going to fall for anything. And there's this mistaken identity today that you can come to God on your own terms, your own way. And we have to understand that this isn't our universe. It's his universe. You and I don't make the rules. He makes the rules. So Jesus is saying, that's the math of the matter. It's just one. 1 + 1 =, or one and one, right? Me, I'm the one. There's only one. There isn't another. There's only one way. Amen? Now, you know what I'm grateful for? At least there's a way. There's a way. Let's be grateful for that rather than trying to point out how many other ways there are. The Son of Man just said there's just one way. Okay? Now, here's the second promise. We know the Father right now. If you had fully known me, and you would have fully known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. And from now on you know him and have seen him. Okay, A.T. Robertson said this verse can be best translated, you are beginning to know the Father from now on. In other words, they see the Father in the Son, but they will grow to know him more through the events that are going to take place. Okay, or the church father, John Chrysostom, put it, the knowing belongs to the future, the seeing belongs to the present. When Jesus said that, what was he doing? He was saying that knowing him and seeing him was the same as knowing and seeing the Father. He was proclaiming to be God. Because Jesus is the expressed image of God the Father, his perfect representation. Because Jesus showed us the heart of the Father for his creation. Now in verse 8 through 14, Philip requests to see the Father, and Jesus tells him and the other disciples, you guys have already seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I not been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Philip, he's already been made known to you. Since you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm the mirror image of him. I reflect who he is. Well, how do you learn more about the Father? You study the Son. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe me. Okay? Now, believe there is plural because he's speaking to his disciples. He says, don't stop believing. Let your faith grow in me. That I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Now, in verse 11 and 12, Jesus is describing the closeness of the union between the Father and the Son. Remember that they're separate persons, yet they're one in attributes and will. So he's given us this glimpse into their unique relationship. You know what John's gospel emphasizes all throughout it, if you read the whole thing? He emphasizes that you can't separate Christ's words from his works. both come from the Father and reveal the Father. So you can believe the words, what Jesus said there, you can believe the words that I just said because you've seen the words that verify my words. Jesus' words and his works always perfectly align. And it should be the same for us, okay? Our works are supposed to verify our words. In other words, Joey, what are you saying there? Does our talk match our walk? Okay? Because Jesus said in verse 6, he is the truth. You know what truth is? Truth is when our, truth is, how can I put this? Truth is when our words and our actions become one. Okay? Now, are we going to fail on that? Are we always going to live up to that? We won't. But if we, when we fail on that, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all righteousness. Now, verse 12, it says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I will do, he will do also. And greater works, and I put there in scope, not necessarily in power. Because what happens after Jesus ascends? Peter preaches and 3,000 people get saved, right? I don't think anybody, you know, 3,000 people got saved when Jesus was there. Right, because he was limited by a physical body when he was on earth. God's still working through us, so I think it's in scope. These things he will do because I go to my Father. Just read the book of Acts. It proves that, okay? And it's not us that's doing the works. It's God that's doing these greater works in us. We know Philippians 2:13. For it's God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, the disciples might have been thinking, you're there, right? And you hear all this stuff that's saying. They might have been thinking, well, if you're not here, how are we going to do these greater things? Well, here's what Jesus wanted them to know and understand about his departure. Being absent from you doesn't mean unavailable to you. Just because you can't see me physically doesn't mean I won't be available to you spiritually. Because I'm sending a helper of the same kind to help you in every area of life and your individual calling. And here's the third promise, the privilege of prayer. We get to talk to the Father anytime we want or anytime we need. He says, and whatever you ask in my name, and I added through prayer, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So is what we're requesting of God through prayer going to bring him glory through his Son? And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Does your Bible say abracadabra in there? Read that. Can anybody see that, abracadabra? Do you know what abracadabra actually means? It means it will be created in my words. Kind of sounds like some doctrines, goofy doctrine that's going on today. Blab it and grab it, spit it and get it. That's what it sounds like to me. So is this a magic formula? Is this how I pray? I just tag Jesus' name to the back of my prayer and boom, it's done. Oh, you Joey, you said the magic words. So boom, there you go. You got it. You know, Lord, give me a shiny, red, brand new 2019 Ferrari 488. Father, I don't want the low power. I want the 690 horsepower one. You know the one, right? In Jesus' name. The Lord's not our magic genie, church. He's not our vending machine. Now, I want to encourage you something. I looked at a documentary called American Christianity. Jump online, jump on YouTube and watch that. It'll step on some toes. And you know what? We need our toes stepped on because the American gospel is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I would encourage you guys, jump online, take a look at that. I've watched about 70% of it, so I can't vouch for everything that they say, but from what I've seen, what I've heard, I agree 100% with it. Jump online, okay? Now, he says, ask anything in my name. What he's saying there, according to my character and my will, it's a qualifying statement. To ask anything of the Father in Jesus' name means that we're going to ask what Jesus would ask. What would please him? What would bring him honor, praise, and admiration? You know, when a friend says to you, you can use my name, and a lot of people will come to me and say, hey, can you be a reference for me for this ministry that I'm doing or for a job or whatever? And I'm like, yeah, totally cool. But when your friend says to you, you may use my name, they're handing you a great privilege as well as a tremendous responsibility. Because Jesus is not giving us carte blanche authority to use his names for our selfishly motivated gimme prayers. You know, a Ferrari prayer, Ferrari-like prayers, right? I mean, prayers that get answered have conditions. Because we have to ask in accordance to his mind and will. We should ask for those things that A, glorify God, B, bless mankind, and C, are for our own spiritual good. If we live in the center of his will, if we walk in his fellowship, then we're going to be asking for things that the Lord would desire. And guess what? Those prayers are going to get answered. You know, some examples. Father, would you give me a heart for people that are separated from you? Lost people. Do you think he's going to answer that prayer? What about this one? Lord, would you give me a greater understanding and a hunger for your word? Is that one going to get answered? Father, would you help me love and appreciate my spouse like I should? Maybe to be a better parent or a better friend or a better boss or employee. Is he going to answer that one? What about this one? Father, would you help me not be so angry and fly off the handle on my kids, my spouse, my family, people at work, unfocused drivers, push my buttons? Is he going to answer that one? Because see, some of those are the right type of gimme prayers to pray. Those are the kind of prayers that are going to get answered. Why? Because they're in line with the Lord's character and his nature. But sometimes we don't pray like that, do we? We like our Ferrari prayers. And I got to be honest with you, I've thrown up some Ferrari-like prayers in the past. And I'm like, oh, Lord, that's totally me wanting what I want, not what you want. Look at what James 4, 2, 3 had to, and I'm going to read it to you in the Amplified Bible. This is sometimes the motivation of our prayers. We get called out on the carpet on them. You are jealous and covet what others have, and your lust goes unfulfilled, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain the objective of your envy, so you fight in battle. You do not have because you do not ask it of God. You ask God for something and you do not receive it because you ask with wrong motives out of your selfish or unrighteous agenda, so that when you get what you want, you may spend it on your hedonistic desires. Those are those Ferrari-like prayers, aren't they? I think one of the best remedies for a troubled heart is prayer. You guys have maybe heard this old poem or hymn, I think it is, oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what endless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And in verse 15, he says, if it means since, so since you love me, keep my commandments. Keep there is observe, watch over in order to protect. See, we define love, and I think we connect in love in a lot of different ways. We love our spouse. We love chocolate mousse Royale ice cream from Baskin Robbins. Let's go get some right after. Yeah. Does the cafe have that one? Frank? We connect with love in a lot of different ways, right? You know how Jesus connects with love? How he defines how he wants us to love him, what it looks like? Love looks a lot like obedience to him. You know, what fills his love tank? Obedience. And we don't obey the Lord simply because we want our prayers to be answered, like the attitude of a child just before Christmas. We obey him because we love him, and the more that we love him, the more we experience his love. To keep his commandment means that we value them, that we treasure them and guard them and we do them. So lastly, if you're discontent, worried, anxious, confused, agitated, or you just need some comfort this morning, would you maybe consider that you're not trusting the Lord the way he desires to trust in him? That maybe you're not trusting his plan. Because if you really trust Christ, what do we really have to worry about? I mean, the truth is we live in conflict and disappointment and pain, don't we? Have you guys experienced that? Amen? We've experienced it. We live in it. We experience tragedy and severe trials at times, but he's with us. So whatever your trouble, whatever mess that you're in, whatever you're anxious about or you have perplexity about, just remember, Jesus is speaking to you individually this morning. Stop allowing your heart, will, and emotions to be troubled. Keep trusting in the Father and in me. That's why Christians are called believers. We walk by faith, not by sight. We don't trust appearances, no matter how compelling they look to us. We trust God's promises, no matter how unlikely to be fulfilled they might appear to us. And in closing, John 16:33, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, outward troubles, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We don't allow our outward troubles to create inward commotion. Amen? So Lord willing, the next time I have the opportunity to teach you, we're going to look at the next promise, the incredible gift of the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at some of those commandments of Jesus. We're going to look at some things that trouble Jesus. So if Jesus is troubled by some things, does that mean being troubled is a sin? No, because he can't sin. And then we're going to look at how we have real peace and how not to be afraid. Amen? Let's pray.